If you missed last week's message, please take a moment to watch it on our Facebook page. We are in the middle of, well, not in the middle anymore, we're almost at the end of our study of the book of Exodus. And right now, we're looking at this very, I guess, popular part of the story, the golden calf incident that happened in Exodus 32, chapter 32, all the way to 34. So again, if you weren't here last week, I said that the main cause of the golden calf incident is the sinfulness of mankind. I said that the golden calf incident illustrated for us how sinful man is prone to miss the mark. Remember how we define sin? Sin is to miss the mark or miss a standard or miss a target. We're all prone to that. We're all prone to miss the mark. And the marks that we have, God has laid out for us. We just keep missing it. We just keep missing the mark. So what we saw in the story of the Israelites and how they missed the mark, we saw three ways that they did it, right, in their worship of God. Last week, we said that the Israelites missed the mark when they had a case of mistaken identity. They mistook Aaron's identity. They mistook Moses' identity. They mistook God. They didn't know who God was. So they missed the mark in that sense. They also missed the mark in the way they misunderstood the commandments. We saw this last week as well, right? God said plainly, don't have any other gods before me, no graven image, nothing like that. And what did they do? They did the exact same thing that God told them not to do. They misunderstood the commandments. And third, they had a misplaced and misguided worship. So instead of worshiping God, they offered their worship up to this idol. So that's what we saw last week. So that's the cause. The cause of all of those mistaken, misguided, misunderstood is because that's what sin does to people. Sin is to miss the mark. So this morning, we're going to look at another C when it comes to the or two more C's when it comes to the story, what we can learn from the story of the golden calf. So today we're going to look at the consequences of the actions of the Israelites and God's response of constant mercy and grace. So first we look at the cause. Now we're going to look at the consequences and God's response of constant mercy and grace. Okay? You guys ready? No. You guys ready? Okay, I want you guys to really listen to this because I don't want you coming out of here thinking that God is this, you know, angry old man in the sky with a thunderbolt just waiting for you to mess up and just, you know, throw all this thunder and lightning on you. That's not who God is. Never been. But before we get there, I'm just going to do a quick review of what we took up last week for the benefit of those who weren't here. So let me read you a quote from Childs that summarizes everything we took up last week. Childs says this, and this is a commentary. And I quote, "The note of folly is sounded from the context of the worshiping community." So people are worshipers. Foolishness that happened within the worshipers. When one can catch a glimpse of God's true majesty and praise Him for His mighty works, from that perspective, the irrational madness of the human response emerges with great clarity. That's what we saw, right? These people saw who God was. They saw Him on the mountaintop. They saw His power. They saw how they got rescued from Egypt. For them to offer up their worship to God that they made, it shows just how foolish people are, right? Again, for people who saw the great wonders of God in rescuing them, the miracles of God that produced to sustain them in the wilderness, the sheer majesty and power that God displayed on Sinai, for these people who saw all of that, to offer up their worship to a man-made object is the epitome, I think, of foolishness. That's why I said last week, these people missed the whole point of the Exodus, the whole point of the covenant at Sinai. It was like they weren't even there to witness it. Right? I'm not going to say that these people just forgot. No way. Like they weren't even there to witness it. It was like the Israelites were still stuck in Egypt. the way they think. So Childs continues, and he says this: the story of the calf testifies to the extent of man's vision when he has cut himself off from the sight of God, of the God of Sinai, and then growing restless and bored, sets out to construct his own gods. By adding the phrase, they turned in their hearts to Egypt, the New Testament has begun to probe the roots of human alienation from God by projecting it deep into the heart long before its manifestation in the actual deed of renunciation. Not a problem with they saw it. There's something else that's wrong. The New Testament calls it the problem. It's in their hearts. Egypt was still in them, even though they were all already out of Egypt. So, now going back to the story, this narrative, this golden calf incident happened while Moses was still on the top of the mountain, taking instructions from God to build a tabernacle. So if you were watching this in the movie, you know, the first scene was Moses going up the mountain. The scene is God giving him instructions. While this is all happening, the people at the foot of the mountain got bored and started doing all these foolishness, right? So the scene now goes back to the top of the mountain. And if you can imagine, God was in the middle of giving Moses instructions when this whole thing happened, right? So in verse 7, God had to pause, had to stop to inform Moses of what was going on at the foot of the mountain. Imagine that. You're getting all these instructions from God. You're Moses. You're taking down notes. And all of a sudden, wait a sec. Something's going on down there. You need to know about it. Imagine 7 and 8. You guys read. Right. So here we can see the first consequence. What's the first consequence when you guys read that? What's the first consequence of the actions of the Israelites in creating this golden calf? I'm going to point you again to what God said. God said this to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt created this golden calf and are worshiping it." You get it? Go down, for your people, the one you brought out. It's like when you hear parents say, you know, when their kid starts acting up and the parents are talking, they're like, yeah, that's your kid. Right? Those are your kids. That's what God's saying to Moses, right? And if you can still remember, I made a whole point on this last week from the perspective of the Israelites. I said that the Israelites, that they had a case of mistaken identity when they attributed the Exodus to Moses instead of God. Because the Israelites said the same thing, right? Moses, whom he brought us out of Egypt. He's the one that brought us out. So they said the same thing that God is saying is, that God is saying here, right? So what's the consequence? One of the consequences of the golden calf incident is that the Israelites have alienated themselves from God because of their sin. Therefore, God disassociates from them. I want to be associated with these people. That's one consequence, right? Even before the Exodus, okay, if you think back, God has always referred to the Israelites as his people. Always. Again, Exodus 3:7, you guys read. These are my people. 3:10. 3:10? My people. 5:1. Always, he's been, like God has been, these are my people. I took them out of Egypt. I got them for me. Now all of a sudden, Moses, go down, go get your people. Right? Seems like God is saying that these people are not worthy to be associated with him. But what we can also notice here is that instead of dealing with the Israelites himself, God commanded Moses to deal with them. Right? Notice that. I'm going to go back to that later on. Instead of him just going down there and just, that's it, you guys are, you're all dead. No, he commanded Moses to deal with them. What is God trying to say here? Essentially, what God is doing is he's telling Moses to deal with his people, Moses' people, before God does. It's like saying, you better deal with these people before I get to them. Right? This is very significant. Okay, again, keep this in mind. I'm going to go back to it later. Because this shows, okay, that God disassociating himself is really a blessing in disguise for the Israelites. Would you agree? God disassociating himself, trying to pull himself away from the situation, is really a blessing in disguise for the Israelites. This is the first hint of God's constant mercy and grace in this situation. Exodus 32, 9 and 10. I'm going to read. And the Lord has said to Moses, I have seen these people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you. These people are in trouble. Right? Not only did they provoke God to anger by doing something that God specifically said not to do, guess what? They're also stiff-necked. You know what stiff-necked means? Anybody here who's stiff-necked? We should all be raising our hands right now. Seriously, not just me. We're all stiff-necked. You know what stiff-necked means? This phrase refers to, the stiff-neck refers to an animal. More specifically, a beast of burden, like a cow or a horse or a donkey, right? That is too stubborn to wear his master's yoke or do what the master says. You see this in kids, right? You try to put clothes on them, they stiffen up. Or you try to lift them up, they stiffen up. Because they don't want to do it, right? Stiff neck. All human beings were born this way. Sadly, some die this way. Stiff neck people always think they are right, never admit they're wrong. Okay? Anybody like that? You better raise your head, stop lying. Right? I'm the same way. These people refuse to listen to good counsel. The book of Proverbs called these people fools. Right? Reichen comments this. These people say, I'm sorry, that's just the way I am. You better deal with it. Right? Society's like that right now. Right? Right? This is me. I heard one comedian say, Millennials, okay? Okay, no offense to the millennials. Anybody, millennials? All of you guys, millennials? Anybody more millennials out here? No offense to the millennials. But you're the only generation, and this is not from me, again, from a comedian. I just thought it was funny. A comedian says that millennials are the only generation that knows what's wrong with them, but they don't do anything about it. They know they have anxiety issues. They know, but they don't do anything about it. But they do one thing. They inform everybody else around them so that they can deal, work around their issues. This is me. Deal with it. That's what these people are. These stiff-necked people are like that. I'm sorry, that's just the way I am. And just a side note. Parents who, fall into this trap of, dealing with the issue, instead of fixing it, they work around it. Oh, man. These parents make me really angry. Because you see your kid, you're doing something wrong. Instead of correcting it, you work around it. Oh, you don't want to eat? Okay, let's work around it. Oh, you don't want to eat while you're sitting down? I'm going to chase you around, feed you. Oh, you don't feel like you're a boy? You think you're a girl? Let's dress you up like one. You know what I'm saying? Is that how you're supposed to deal with these people like that? No, right? You're supposed to correct them. You're the parent. Don't you love your kids? We were talking about this in Proverbs. And I'm getting ahead of myself. But this is where it's going to. Right? Because we're going to see how God deals with these people. What else does Rykin say? They ask for advice, but they don't follow it. They go ahead and do what they were planning to do anyway. And when they get into trouble, they're unwilling to be corrected. Yes, they say, but my situation is different. And then they offer some kind of excuse. When they go through suffering, they complain about it, but they never seem to learn anything from it. Stiff-necked people never change, they never grow. And the saddest thing of all is that they don't even know it. Most of them play victim. I'm the victim. You know anybody like this? You should know at least one. Look in the mirror. At least one. Right? You should know somebody like this. And look at how God deals with these people. 32:10. Okay. Now, I know when you read that, oh, that's how you deal with them? you just throw all your wrath on. Is that what that means? Is that what that means? At first glance, it seems like God has had it. This golden calf was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. But I don't want you to miss this. And again, I want you to look at this with a different lens. God tells Moses, leave me alone. Okay, that my wrath may burn hot against them. When you read that, it looks like God just wants to get at these people, right? But look at it again. This phrase is very important. Again, as it shows us God's heart, and it's also a display of God's constant mercy and grace. If I was to paraphrase this into today's language, that phrase, God is telling Moses to get out of my way so I can destroy these people. Okay? It seems like, okay, it looks like God is about to destroy them, but Moses is standing in his way. Right? What do you think about it? Can Moses stop God? If God really wanted to destroy these people, can Moses stand there and stop God from destroying these people? Yes? I don't think so. What's Moses going to do if God really wanted to destroy these people? Right? So what does God say this for? Let me illustrate it like this. Okay, some of you will get this, some of you won't. But this is all I know. How to illustrate. Let me illustrate it another way. Okay. You know, when you watch YouTube videos and you see people fighting in the Philippines, they're just in the street. I see a lot of these people. They're arguing and all of a sudden they get into a fight. And then when they start about to get to the fight, the person that's usually the aggressive one says, oh, pigilan mo, gugulpin ko na. You know what I'm saying? Does that person really want to fight? No, I don't think so. If you're real, I've been in fights, okay? I know it doesn't look like it. I've been in a lot of fights. Somebody like that, who's looking for an excuse not to fight, but saying they want to fight, they don't really want to fight. You know, oh, you better hold me. That's what I see here. Why would God say that to Moses if he really wanted to destroy these stiff-necked people? Well, one more illustration. Have you ever watched basketball players fight? You compare basketball players, NBA players, to NHL players. When NHL players fight, they fight. They don't care. They just get at it, right? When basketball players fight, it's different. You know, they act tough. What? Right? They start pointing at each other. They start raising their voice. They start talking trash. But they always leave room for someone to stop them from fighting. Because deep down, they don't want to fight. Because the penalties are high in the NBA. In hockey, they just let them fight. But do you see the difference between somebody who really wants to do something, they're going to do it, versus somebody who's allowing somebody to stop them from doing it? It means they don't really want to do it. I think that's why God said that to Moses. I think that if we can see God's heart, He doesn't really want to destroy these people. As a father, I can relate. Because sometimes I get so angry at my kids that you just want to just, right? But you don't. Why? Because what? It's a crime to hurt your kids? No, because you love them, right? We were talking about this in Sunday school. Because you love them. But there has to be consequences for their actions. But because you love them, you're not going to destroy them, right? I think if you look at God's heart, He doesn't want to destroy these people. Yes, He was angry, and who wouldn't be? But His threats send a different message. And the message is this: stiff-necked people deserve the wrath of an angry God, but because God is also gracious and merciful, God kept His distance, disassociated with them, and then appointed Moses as a mediator, so that His anger may be appeased. You see that in that text? And sometimes you just read it and like, oh yeah. Some of us want God to just destroy these people. Yes, destroy. That's not who God is. Right? Again, if God wanted to destroy these people, no one in the universe would be able to stop Him. But in His mercy and grace, He allowed Moses to intercede on behalf of these stiff-necked Israelites. Let's move on. 11 to 14. You guys read. Part of why I wanted to point out that first point is because that last verse, the Lord relented. Moses didn't change God's mind. For those of you who are thinking, oh, I can change God's mind by praying. No, you can't. He's God. He do whatever He wants to do. Okay? You just got to trust that whatever He wants to do is good. Okay? And He's proven Himself to be that, to be good. But God relenting doesn't mean that Moses changed his mind. He wasn't going to do it to begin with. Right? And I think Jesse pointed out, part of it is to draw Moses to Himself and at the same time draw him to His office, the mediator. Stand up for your people. Right? But for looking at this in a different perspective, God wasn't going to do it anyway. The reason why He allowed Moses to be there is so that He can show grace and mercy to His people, right? Now, while I was studying this, the picture that I had in mind was a court scene, okay, where God was the judge and Moses acted as the defense attorney for the Israelites. Now, my question that came to my mind was, how do you defend people like this? How? When all the evidence are purely against them, right? You try to do that to a friend of yours, right? A friend of yours who was a foolish person, and in front of other people, you try to defend them, but their actions make it hard. You get what I'm saying? Like, I don't know what else to say. But yeah, this person is a fool. Because their actions make it hard for you to defend them. Moses is in the same boat. How does he defend these people? The answer is he can't. The only defense I can think of that Moses could have used is to plead ignorance. Oh, they didn't know. Or insanity. They're crazy. There's no other defense, right? But I don't think even those pleas will work. No, because God was like specific. Don't do this. And they still did it. So Moses, what did he do to defend them or to help his people out? Moses appealed to the one thing that is sure and true. What did he appeal to? He appealed to the faithfulness of God. One by one, Moses recalled God's acts of faithfulness in verse 11. Moses says this phrase again, but this time attributing the rescue to God. Look what Moses says in verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? That phrase again, right? 12, why should the Egyptians say with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Moses did not correct God. It's not like God doesn't know that already, right? But he just attributed, he appealed to God's faithfulness. You're the one who brought them out. You were the one who promised. You were the, right? So after that, Moses recalls the faithfulness of God throughout the generations by recalling God's promises to the forefathers of the Israelites. 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and all this land and that I promised I will give to your offspring and they shall inherit it forever. Remember when you said that? That was you, God. And God couldn't say no to that, right? He said that. He promised that. And so he has to go through with it for the sake of his name, for the sake of his reputation, right? So when Moses did that, it says the Lord relented, right? That's not to say, again, that God was not going to relent to begin with. Or in other words, when God relented, he didn't change his mind. He doesn't do that. Like I said earlier, Israel's sinful acts will have consequences. But praise God, his desire for mercy and grace is constant and unchanging. The fact that God even allowed Moses to make a case for the Israelites shows just how merciful God is. The anger of God is always justified and righteous. He had all the right to destroy these stiff-necked people, but God is also faithful to his promises. Destroying the Israelites would have broken his promise to establish his kingdom through them. So God relented. It was a show of mercy, show of grace. Move on to the next. You guys read. Stop there for a sec. Remember Moses when he was up there? God told him, and God's like, oh, leave me alone so my wrath can burn against these people. What did Moses say? Don't do that, God. Remember your promises. Remember. And then when he came down, did you see that? His anger burned hot. Keep going. 20. Okay, stop. I was reading this. I'm like, I would definitely do that. If that was supposed to, I'd do that to my kids. Oh, yeah, you want to? Huh? Really? Won't eat your vegetables? That's me. Anyway, keep going. 22. There's a whole sermon in that. But anyway, keep reading. Okay, stop. What's wrong with that? Word for word, Aaron was right, right? Everything that the Israelites said, he repeated word for word, except for that last part. Well, he threw the gold into the fire and out came this. Right? Isn't that like, do you see what I'm trying to get at? I want you to see why Moses was so angry. Keep going. That was one of them, but anyway, keep going. So after pleading with God to relent, this guy couldn't contain his anger. And we know he's a hothead, right? Right? When he saw the Egyptian beating up one of his people, he just lost it. So this guy couldn't contain his anger. Not only did the dancing and the drinking ignite the anger of Moses, I think it was Aaron's lame excuse. When I hear something like that, like, you think I'm dumb? Like, you think I'm stupid? Like, my kids do that to me when they were still young. They give me some stupid excuse. Like, I don't know if it's Eli or Caleb who hid vitamins in the couch. You give them vitamins to drink, you know, Flintstones or whatever. Instead of eating it, they stuff it in the couch. And then you ask them, "Did you drink your vitamins?" "Yes." "So what's this I found on the couch?" "Oh, it might have fell." What? Like, in the couch it fell. How does that work? You know what I'm saying? It doesn't make sense. So I think that's, out of all of the things that Moses saw, I think that's what made him really, really angry, right? So Moses called the Levites. You saw that, right? All the Levites and commanded them to kill brother and companion and neighbor. Wow. How angry must you be? And some commentaries are saying when it says there to kill brother, companion, and neighbor, it means that it doesn't matter who you're related to in these people. If they're part of the group who incited or started this whole project of the golden calf, kill them. That's what that's. That's just not random killing, I don't think. They're not to go around just kill everybody. No, just the people who are leaders, the ones who are like encouraging people to build this thing. And the text commands the text says that the command to kill came from God himself. It says, right? Thus says the Lord God of Israel. My problem with that is, while I was studying it, is that I didn't see any record. There's nothing before the chapters before that says, oh, God, Moses, go kill all the people that are responsible for making this golden calf. Nothing like that. So when I read this, I'm thinking, I think it's Moses who actually commanded this. There might be somewhere a record of Moses say, you know, or God talking to Moses, to commanding him to kill the ones responsible. But right now, I think when I read this, it looks like it's just Moses who commanded it. I think that this was Moses not being able to, again, control his anger, as we know, again, from his background in Egypt, that he is prone to erupt. But, okay, since God did not reprimand him for it, I also believe that the anger of Moses and therefore the actions of the Levites were justified. Nothing there says God didn't go up to Moses and say, hey, you shouldn't have done that. Nothing. So I think it's justified anger. I would liken it to the anger of Jesus when he flipped tables in the temple. Right? I think that the anger of Moses is justified because God himself was angry at what the Israelites did. Did it give him the right to do what he did? Maybe, maybe not. But since there's no account in the scriptures that says God reprimanded him for it and says that was wrong, you should have controlled your anger, then I think it's justified. There's this article in Desiring God that talks about righteous anger. There's such a thing as righteous anger. Righteous anger is being angry at what makes God angry. And righteous anger is the right word order. Because God is not fundamentally angry. He is fundamentally righteous. God's anger is a byproduct of his righteousness. So our anger is righteous when we are angered over evil that profanes God's holiness and perverts his goodness. Ephesians 4, 26. Be angry and do not sin. Doesn't say there not to be angry. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So it's okay to sometimes feel anger. If the anger that you feel is because you see something that is mocking God, or, you know what I'm saying? But for Christians, okay. When you hear somebody use the name of Jesus Christ in like, as a swear word. You hear that all the time, right? Do you get angry? Some of us do. Some of us, we just, oh well, God will deal with them. Cartoons. When you see cartoons mocking God, or do you get angry? Some of us do. You do that to a Muslim. What do you think that Muslim is going to do to you? Somehow we take this grace thing a little too far. But at the same time, when Ephesians says, be angry and do not sin, it means don't go call people to kill other people. That's not what we're called to do now. What we're called to do is to love them even more, right? But that's beside the point. The point here is, I think Moses, when he did that, it was justified. Justified anger. So despite the death of 3,000 people, another characteristic of righteous anger is that of reconciliation and love. What I mean by that is, if our anger is righteous, it will be grounded in love for those whom we are angry with. That means there will be reconciliation, forgiveness after the confrontation. So I'm not saying that you guys shouldn't confront when you see something like that happening and that you shouldn't say anything. No, you should. and we should, but it should all lead to loving that person even more. Because you see the wrong in their way. Your goal is not to keep driving them away by your anger. Yes, get angry, but point them, direct them back to God for forgiveness, for restoration, for just help, for grace, for mercy. Right? When I heard the news this week of Steve Lawson, you guys heard that? You know who Steve Lawson is? He's a pastor in the States. He's pretty popular. I've heard a lot of, I see him in conferences. He was fired from his job as a pastor because of, I guess, wrong relations with another woman. When you hear something like that, especially when with leaders, the initial response, you get angry. Right? You're a man of God. What are you doing? Right? But what? How should we respond? Should we respond with anger? Yes, if your anger is grounded in love. Right? Because especially if a leader falls, and I'm trying to do my part here as a leader, it makes it harder for me to do it. Because they're going to say, ah, look at that pastor. He fell. What are you doing in the in the background that you're not telling us? But it's like, for us to think that way, especially of people who fall like that, it's not righteous. It's not a righteous anger. Because God, yes, God does throw down consequences. There will be consequences for your sins. And it's just the direct effect of what you did. But after that, God always restores. God always saves. God always shows mercy. He always shows grace. That's what makes him righteous. That's what makes his anger righteous. It is grounded in love. And it's the same thing with parents. When you discipline your kids, it has to be grounded in love. Discipline them, for sure. Use the rod if you have to. But it must be grounded in love and not anger. Let's pray to God for that. I have a problem with that. When I get angry, I get angry. But it's hard for me to get angry and then show love. You know what I'm saying? Anybody else have a problem with that? Because I'm angry. How am I going to show love right now? I'm so angry. But that's what's being asked of us. That's who we're trying to imitate, right? Jesus was angry, but he showed love through all the way, even up to the end, right? And that's why I said last week as well, even though the actions of some of our brothers and sisters who claim to be Christians can ignite an anger inside of us, our response must not be to treat them as enemies, right? Remember I said this last week? But as our mission, right? God and his servant Moses, though they both got angry with the people of Israel, both showed mercy. They both showed grace. Because their anger stemmed from their love for the people. Exodus 32, you guys read the rest. You see how it plays out? So Moses, after killing 3,000 people, or commanding 3,000 people, he goes before God and says, you forgive these people, even if you have to blot me out. Did you see that? He's angry, but he still loved these people. even if you have to blot me out, forgive my people. And God said, no, 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 I'm not going to blot you out. In fact, go to where I said for you to go. My angel will go before you. And then at the end, it says what? God sent a plague. You know why that sounds weird to us? It's because we think love is just about giving, affirming. Oh, it has to feel good for the people, for the person that you're loving. No, sometimes love hurts. No, seriously, like, right? Love is not just all about you. Like, oh, if you love me, you better not make me cry. You better not hurt me. You better not. That's not love. That's not true love anyway. But the way our society defines love is that. If somebody hurts you, somebody disagrees with you, oh, they don't love me. But what if we're doing this because we love you? And because you're going the wrong way, that's why it hurts. You see that here. The Israelites need to be disciplined. They needed to be disciplined. So sin cannot just be swept under the rug. God had to throw down the consequence. Not just the 3,000 that died, but after that, there was a plague, right? And we're not even done yet. Next week, we're going to take a look at another consequence, right? But again, even if God shows that side of himself, that there is always a consequence to your actions, that he's not going to save you from those consequences, right? He restores you from them. And I said this before with the young people back then. Our scars, okay, are a consequence of, are a sign of the consequences of our sin or our foolishness. That's why you have scars. You're foolish, you got into an accident, boom, scar. But it's also a sign that God can heal. It is also a sign that God can restore. It is also a sign that God is gracious, that you didn't die. You just got a scar from your consequences, whether that be physical or emotional or whatever. Right? So, oh, there's going to be a consequence for that later on. But I tell you right now, I'm so angry right now. People still got their cell phones on. But we love you, okay? And next time, turn it off or we'll throw your phone in the garbage. It's for the benefit of everybody else, right? Where was I? The enemy is so good, right? I'm trying to get this thing off my head and boom, boom. Now I don't know what to say now. The scars. Yeah, we all have it. But it's not there to kind of reminisce, oh, I screwed up. It's not there to continue to kick yourself because of the mistake that you did. I think it's there as a reminder of God's grace and mercy, faithfulness to restore. And he's always going to be that way. I'm in this course right now called World Missions, and it's about establishing God's kingdom on earth. And in God's kingdom, there's always God who has the right to rule. And because he has the right to rule, there will always be consequences. But because there's consequences and punishments, there will always be mercy and grace. You see that with the government nowadays. I mean, the government nowadays is like, sometimes things that require punishment or consequences, they sweep under the rug. But that's not supposed to be that way. When you run a government, you run a nation, there's always, you can't take that out, because what you're doing is you're trying to mold these people to abide by, submit to, under your rule. And if you don't have consequences, it is all just give, 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 not going to work. We don't learn that way. We just get spoiled. Right? Parents, you do the same thing to your kids. Right? You have to. When you say something, do it as a consequence. Don't do it to destroy your kids. As a consequence, so that you can restore them. At the same time, you prove yourself to be, when I say something, I'll do it. Whether it's a warning or it's a promise. You show them yourself to be faithful. That's what God is doing here. But ultimately, he's teaching the Israelites how to live under his rule. Amen. Are you going to come back next week for the next one? I hope you can. I hope you can join us next week. We're going to look at another consequence of the golden calf incident and also another display of God's constant grace upon them. Amen? Let's pray.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you
and give you peace.
And give you peace.
Gracious
the Lord be gracious, gracious.